We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 6. And we're looking at all of this chapter, though I only read a portion of it a moment ago. And our theme this evening is the danger of remaining unrepentant under gospel preaching. The danger of remaining unrepentant under gospel preaching. Jeremiah was a great gospel preacher. He was a great preacher of God's word. He was sent by God to teach the Israelites the way of salvation. And he did so faithfully for many, many years. And yet, sadly, many of them continued in their sin. They stubbornly refused to repent of their sin. And here in chapter 6, Jeremiah warns them of the great and dreadful danger of continuing to be unrepentant under gospel preaching. And it is surely a warning to all who sit under gospel preaching, under the preaching of the Word of God, year after year, and yet do not turn from their sins. Notice, first of all, it is the nature of those who have been preached to become gospel hardened. It is the nature of those who have been preached to become gospel hardened. Look at the following statements. Verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Verse 16. The very last clause. But they said, we will not walk therein. And in verse 17, but they said, we will not hearken. Here you see it as the nature of those who have been preached to become gospel hardened. From these verses, we see what is happening. They were deaf to gospel warnings, verse 10. They were wholly given to covetousness, in verse 13. They were wholly ashamed, unashamed of their sin, verse 15. And they were increasingly stubborn in their disobedience, in verses 16 and 17. When sinners become gospel proof, that is, insensitive to the Word of God, so they become, over a period of time, more resistant to the gospel. They begin to speak out against it. They argue and fight over it. On the other hand, they raise no objections to the practice of sin. They have no arguments against sin. But as for preaching, well, if preachers and ministers were to condone their sin, were to agree with their sin, they would be in agreement with preaching. But because preaching is against their sin, so they are against such preaching. But if preaching, as I said, was to condone it, they would have no objections. Look at verse 13. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They appealed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They love to have it so. And you see this constantly. When children, for example, are raised by parents in a life of sin, the children never grow up into teenage years or adulthood ever arguing against being taught the ways of sin. I have yet to hear a single sinner who complained that their parents led them in the path of sin. But when those parents are converted and seek to lead them along a path of holiness, suddenly they are filled with objections. Is this not incredible? In a path of sin, they have no objections, but in a path of holiness, they have a few, at least. What is happening? They become hardened to gospel preaching. And they raise all kinds of objections when the word of God is proclaimed to them. And it's not every kind of preaching sinners dislike. It is specifically evangelical preaching that sinners dislike. They cannot stand Jeremiah, who speaks bluntly to them, who says to them, "You're a sinner under the wrath of God, and you're going to perish in your sin if you stay along that path." They increasingly refuse to hearken. Oh, they heard it all right. They sat under it all right. But they stubbornly refuse to hearken. "We will not walk therein." Also, I said a watchman over you, saying, "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet." This is Jeremiah, was the watchman. He came to warn them. But they said, "We will not hearken." And that's the response of sinners to evangelical preaching. The more they hear it, the more they dislike it, the more that word rebukes them, the more they argue against it. It's the nature of those who have been preached to become gospel hardened. But then secondly, those who have heard and refuse shall suffer greater condemnation. Verse 18 says, "Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." Here God calls nations to observe the extent of his wrath upon the Israelites in particular. He is saying, "I want you to see the anger and the intensity of my fury upon them," these Israelites, "because I called to them, but they would not hearken. I want everyone to see a righteous anger upon these men and women, teenagers and boys and girls, who had the word of God preached to them, the gospel proclaimed to them, but they refused to hearken." And God calls his witnesses those who have not heard what Israel heard. "Hear, O earth, behold." He called all. "Hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation." He calls all these witnesses to observe the extent of his wrath and his anger upon each one who heard the preaching of Jeremiah and refused to hearken. And this is a truth that runs throughout Scripture, but we have it principally, do we not? Or at least a parallel in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, in the verse 16. He's speaking of the Israelites. "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children.' Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. 'Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto thee, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this particular sermon that he preaches, he begins by drawing their attention to the sheer contradictory attitudes that are in men and women. How contrary and contradictory sinners are. If a thing is one way, they would have it another. In other words, it did not matter how the Word of God came to them, they just didn't like it. And the Savior refers to a game that children played in the streets. And how contrary some of the children were in the playing of those games. And he says, let me bring it to gospel truths. See how contrary sinners are. Here is John. John came. But they didn't like John. They complained that John was too narrow. But then Christ came. And they complained that Christ was too loose. What was the real problem? The real problem was they didn't want the Word of God at all. They didn't want gospel preaching. Nothing would please them, as we have in verses 17, 18 and 19. But, and this is the awful thing, this is the dreadful thing, they heard what others did not hear. And they refused what they heard. And because of that refusal, their condemnation will be greater than all others who were condemned without the things that they heard. In other words, those who have had the Word of God preached to them, their damnation will be greater than sinners who are damned without ever hearing the Word of God. And that's what the Savior explains from verse 20 to 24. God's wrath is poured out with a greater intensity upon those who have heard the Word of God, who have had the gospel preached to them, but they remained unrepentant and they died without repentance. And Christ says, those sinners who perish shall see a greater condemnation upon those who heard than upon those who never heard. And he takes these cities. You will notice what he says, wherein most of his mighty works were done. His greatest works were done in cities that remained unrepentant. And he says, if Sodom had seen and heard these things, they would have repented. They would have remained until this day. But they never heard. The Savior walked no street in Sodom. There was no gospel preaching in Sodom. And they perished because of their sin. The Savior says, woe unto thee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. The mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago. And sackcloth and ashes. And when we turn to Matthew 24, we see ultimately what the Savior did do to these people in AD 70. Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, for them shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. When God sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy that nation, Christ said, they will experience a tribulation that no one before or ever again shall experience. Why was his fury poured out to such an extent? Because they were a people with a heritage of gospel preaching. A history of gospel preaching. Generations raised with gospel preaching. And yet they died without repentance. And Christ said, I shall bring a tribulation, a terror upon this people that no other people has ever experienced and no other people shall ever see again. Let me turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2. Here we have the same principle applied to individuals. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Better to have lived and died in a pagan country, to have never heard the word of God, to have never heard the gospel, than to live in a land where you have heard the gospel and to die without Christ. What a terrible and dreadful thing is this. And then thirdly, those who remain unrepentant on their gospel preaching may ultimately be rejected by God. Those who remain unrepentant under gospel preaching may be rejected by God. Look at verse 11 to begin with. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the age with him that is full of days. And then come to verse 26. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire, the founder melteth in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver, so men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Here is a most dreadful result. It is the most dreadful thing that an evangelical preacher can ever say. That those who remain unrepentant under gospel preaching may be rejected by God. Notice how reprobation here is presented. It is presented with great feeling. O daughter of my people. Look at verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin. Verse 8. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem. Over and over you have this intensity of expression. O daughter of Zion. O children of Benjamin. In other words, reprobation is never presented lightly because it is a dreadful thing. It is an awesome truth as well as awful. And then it is presented with justness. Verse 27 and 28. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. God here is saying, I want you to see their sin. I call to them to turn from their evil way, but they refuse to hearken. I want you to see the justness of damning those without repentance. I want you to see the justness of rejecting them. They sat under gospel preaching. They were unrepentant. And I want you to see the justness of my rejection of them. And then it is with patience. Look at verse 29, the striking terminology, the bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire. Here God is describing all those preachers that came to these people. They wore themselves out preaching to them. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. They wore themselves out. They tired themselves out in warning and urging and persuading and explaining and calling to them. That's what evangelical preachers do. They wear themselves out generation after generation. And yet here were these people, preacher after preacher came and passed away, yet they would not hearken. And God says, for that persistent, stubborn refusal, it comes with a cost. Rejected by God. Rejected by God. They rejected the message that God sent to them. They rejected the messengers that God sent with the message. And God says, I have rejected you. You see, those who remain unrepentant under gospel preaching may be rejected by God. Well, let's come to application of all of this. First and foremost, the danger of complacency. Complacency says, no harm shall come to me. Complacency says, well, does not the Bible say God is a God of love? Does not the Bible say that God is merciful? Therefore, sleep on and sin. That's what complacency says. This is the reasoning of the fool. Destruction is always sudden, even though it is warned of a long time before. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Complacency says, do not be alarmed. Don't disturb yourself. You're young, you're fit, you're healthy, you have a long time to go. Or, well, you have lived this far, and nothing has happened so far. But complacency ignores a solemn reality. Destruction always comes suddenly. And secondly, when the judgment of God falls, there is no escape. How often we read in the Old Testament of the Jews how they trusted in the Ark of the Covenant. They trusted in the existence of the temple. They had a little proverb, oh, the temple of the Lord. Remember when the Israelites, in the days of Eli, they went out to do battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines were defeating the Israelites. The Israelites said, let us send for the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought onto the battlefield. And there was a great shout. Oh, they said, now we're going to get the victory. They trusted in the presence of the Ark. And what happened? The Philistines not only defeated them, but took the Ark of the Covenant from them. You see, when God determines to destroy a people, there shall be no escape. All the things that they once had will not bring them safety. Just like the Israelites who said, we have the temple, we have the Ark. See how long things have lasted. It'll keep on being this way tomorrow. But it wasn't. As God makes clear in verse 22 and 23, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array, as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. As they were living in complacency, God said, even at this minute in time, I am preparing the weapons of your destruction. Even at this moment in time, And if you stand still and look over across the landscape there in the distance, you will see the very dust of the horses as they ride swiftly to your death and destruction. And I'm not going to hold them back, and you can't hold them back. Nothing is going to stop them. They've come for terror and for cruelty and destruction. When God's destruction and His judgment falls, nothing will hold it back. But then thirdly, there is the mercy of God. We cannot, even in chapter 6, speak only of God's wrath and of sin and of reprobation. In verse 8, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited." Here is a call from God to these sinners. Stop and listen. He says yet one more time, pause, stop, listen, turn and repent. "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited." Calvin says on this verse, here is God's ineffable goodness expressed to us. God's ineffable goodness. Who could say that God is not good? It is right and was appropriate that Jeremiah was sent by God to tell them, because of their unrepentance, they will perish. But even as he speaks, it's as if he gives that final reminder. Be wise. Be instructed. Will you not turn even now from your sin? You see, God delights in sinners coming to Him. God delights in it. But then fourthly, an experimental test. An experimental test. Look at verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Let me ask you simply this evening. It's an experimental test. How do you respond to God's word? What is your reaction to God's word this evening? You've heard the word of God. What is even now your reaction to it? How have you responded to it? Have you in your heart even now said, "Lord God, I thank thee for mercy to me. I did not deserve mercy. I lived in a land where there was much preaching of the word of God. I lived for many years in sin. But you showed me mercy and you brought me to faith. And how thankful I am for that mercy. For I see afresh what my every sin deserved. And if thou hadst rejected me, I would have perished for all eternity." Does that describe your reaction to God's word? And then fifthly and finally, there is rest for a sinner's soul, but only in God's way. There is rest for a sinner's soul, but only in God's way. Look at verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." There is rest for a sinner's soul, but only God's way. And I know that sometimes this text is taken out of context, but in its context this evening, we have a contrast between the way of the sinner. They're always seeking a new path. And God says to them, there ever is only one path, and it's the old-fashioned path. It's the old path that was laid down centuries ago. And that is to repent of sin and come and follow me. It is a good way, says God. Ask for the old paths. Ask for that good way and walk in that way. And you know, as Christians living in this world, it is a most comforting thing to know that the path we walk is the path that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob walked. Paul says that we are children of Abraham if we walk by faith. We can look back to the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob. And we see those patriarchs of the faith. They walked by faith. They were justified by faith on the ground of Christ's satisfactory work, a righteousness imputed to them that covered all their sins. And from that day onward, they looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. We think of Moses. He forsook the pleasures of Egypt. He had his eye upon heaven. He followed Christ. The old way, the old path, how comforting it is, how encouraging it is. And though you may struggle and are battle weary, so to speak, and you struggle with many things, why I say to you, even take this 16th verse and remind yourself afresh, this narrow way that I walk, it's a well-worn path. Generations before me have walked it. And some of those generations are in our own family tree, so to speak. We can look back and look through generations. But we can also say it's the path of the patriarchs of old, from the very beginning. It's a well-worn path. Turn neither to the right hand or to the left. Think of that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, and there was one. He thought, well, there's a path that just runs parallel. And he climbed over a stile and he walked that path. And for a long time, it seemed to be parallel, although he noticed by degrees it was getting further and further apart, but he could still see it. Then he had to retrace his steps when he realized he was in bypath meadows. Was taking him further and further away from the objective, from the celestial city. He had to repent and retrace his steps, and he was scourged, wasn't he? He had to mourn over his sin and come back on again to that well-worn path where God's people have always walked. It's an encouraging truth. I say to you, those of you who are Christians for a long time, do not deviate one iota from this old path. What does God say? You shall find rest for your souls in it. There are days you will be weary and downcast and melancholy. Come back and study this old path. This is where your soul found rest. And it found rest for all eternity. And when our life's journey is over and we enter into heaven, we shall see every pilgrim that walked that narrow way before us. Every single one of them. Amen. Psalm 40.